And as you are seated, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, as we continue to walk with our Lord through this journey of His. While you turn to Luke chapter 5, I just want to ask you, have you ever had to wrestle with the trying to discern the will of God for your life in a particular area? Maybe it is choosing a school, what school you're going to go to, a particular job that you might be entertaining, or a career. Maybe is this the one who I should be marrying? Many different areas where we have to discern God's will in our lives. And yet there's one, over and over again in the Scripture, we see glimpses of God's will in specific areas, such as, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we learn that it's God's will for our sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we see it's God's will that we rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In 1 Peter 2, we're told that it's the will of God that we should be able to silence ignorant and foolish people, how by our good deeds. These are the known will. We don't have to guess. This is the will of God concerning you. He expressly says so. And yet there's one more, even more fundamental, basic will that I want you to see this morning. It's important for you to know the will of God for you in your life. And it's revealed to us right here in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And so this morning, I'd encourage you to follow along in Luke chapter 5, 12 through 16, to hear the will of the Lord through the word of the Lord. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, the written word, and through your Son, the word of God. Lord, I pray that this morning we would come near to you as you have come near to us, that you would help us to see your will in our lives, and that you would be glorified through it, and that these, your dear ones, would be built up in their most holy faith. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to introduce you to Mary Malone. You may know her, I'm not sure. Born in 1869 in Cookstown, Ireland. She grew up in a poor rural village. If you can just imagine the 1860s in Ireland in a small stone cottage, might look pristine from a distance, peat fires for warmth, fields damp and green. And yet, hunger was never far away. See, they were still recovering from under the shadow of the Great Famine. And we don't know for sure, because her life story doesn't reveal what happened, but we suspect that her entire family died. Because at the age of 15 years old, she immigrates to the United States alone. Think of the 15-year-olds that we have here in the room right now, or close to it. Imagine you, not with your family, but you alone, having to immigrate to a country foreign to you, and in so many different ways, you are alone. She was 15 when she came, and she didn't have anything, just a good work ethic. And she found that she was a good cook. And so she began to use those skills to care for herself and to make inroads of hospitality. But unknown to Mary, she was carrying something inside, something that she didn't know about. It was the typhoid bacteria. She was asymptomatic. She wasn't sick. She never knew. She didn't feel sick. She never got fever or weakness or anything of the sort. And yet those who began to eat her food began to fall ill and die. She became feared and shunned and isolated, in fact, quarantined and branded unclean. After they discovered the situation, she was the first of her kind to be asymptomatic of that nature. They released her out of quarantine but forbid her from ever cooking again in any public manner. And she didn't believe it. She didn't think that she was the source of this death. And she went back to cooking. And more people died. And in fact, what happened next is tragic. She was then forcefully quarantined and lived 26 years in quarantine. Whether you realize it or not this morning, that is you. That is me. That is us. We walk around with a condition that we do not even know the seriousness of. We do not understand. In fact, we almost certainly downplay it. Mary was quarantined with no visitors. And you and I were also isolated. You may not realize it, but Ephesians 2 speaks of that reality. In Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Alienated, cut off from God. Separated, isolated, quarantined from all that is good, all that is holy. But God, as that text continues on, says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, what do we see here in Ephesians, and what we're going to see here as we turn to Luke, is that Christ came to us in our isolation, in our quarantine, born of a virgin, born sinless among sinners, not afraid. He doesn't recoil at our sin. He doesn't recoil at the leprosy or the typhoid. Our sin is far worse. And he came and he dwelt among us, unafraid to be near us. And that's where we find him here in this text in Luke chapter 5. As he meets this leper, he enters into our exile. He enters into this man's exile. He enters into our exile to bring us to himself. Why? So that we can be restored back to a community of faith. And therefore, we must come. But how? How do we come? Well, the leper shows us by coming to Christ, who opens the way. Look at verse 12. Yeah. "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell down at his feet. He fell down on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Realize this man is an outcast. He's an exile. He's coming, though. Yes, he wants to be cleansed of his leprosy. But there's a deeper and more serious longing of his heart. He wants to be restored back to his community. The Old Testament, which he lived under, teaches us that he was to be put outside the camp because of his condition. He has no part of the community of faith. You know, in the Old Testament, this would be what we would call an excommunication. This is a being removed from the camp. Sometimes it would be because of physical things like this, and other times it would be because of spiritual reasons why someone would be removed from the camp. Serious matter. People who would commit idolatry, believing in a God other than the one of Scripture. You know, it's not a small matter to be put outside of the camp of God's people. I want you to consider this man's story, though. Think of him as an individual, as a real human being. That at some point in his past, think about it. He was growing up. He was in the community. And then, you know, maybe he was a teenager. Maybe he was an adult. At some point, he was in the community. He was working. He was doing whatever his part in that role is. And then one day he wakes up in the morning and he flips the covers and he notices this little spot on his leg, perhaps. And at first he doesn't think too much of it. You know, he reaches for his grandmother's, he goes to the cabinet and he grabs his grandmother's old-fashioned remedy, homemade remedy, cured all of his other ails. And he tries it for 3 days, maybe for 5 days, for 7 days. But it's not getting better. In fact, it's getting worse. And so maybe he continues to hide it. He's fearing the worst and he's thinking to himself, what do I do? How do I deal with this problem? The right step at this point would be for him to go to the priest to show him, because in the Old Testament in Leviticus 13, he was to go to the priest and show him the spot, and the priest would be the one who would examine him and determine his condition. And so whether he went immediately or whether he continued to stay and like, I can handle this, I can do it, I can fix this, at some point it became known what his condition was. And so being shown to the priest, he needs to come to grips. He needs to come to grips with his uncleanness. As you and I need to come to grips with our uncleanness. Perhaps you're here this morning hiding a sin, thinking that it will just go away. You've been wrestling with it for a long time, and it won't go away. You need to come out of hiding. You need to get help, to walk with one another. We can't grow or even begin to grow or even begin our walk with God if we're hiding our sins. This leper was outside the camp. Like him, you and I need to realize at some point that we are outside the camp. Apart from Christ, we are outside the camp of God's people. And we need to confess the fullness of our sin. This man came full of leprosy. And he needs to come and admit that. Leviticus 13, the priest that was there would have judged the man, would have examined the man, but the only thing he can do is declare him unclean. He doesn't have any power to heal. The priest doesn't have any, in Leviticus, doesn't have any power. He has the power to remove, to take and say, you need to leave. And yet, now that might seem harsh to you and me. It's not comfortable. And yet, it's not harsh. It's not even cruel. It's loving when that action takes place, because that priest was protecting the community of God's people. Painful, yes. But it's for the good of the whole. It's like when we cut a cancer out. When we cut a cancer out of our body, we don't rejoice that we're having to cut something out of our body. That's our body. And yet for the good of the whole, sometimes we have to do that which is necessary. And so this priest at some point put him out. And that's what church discipline is, brothers and sisters. Someone persists in an unrepentant sin or adopts a heresy that's dangerous to the flock. The church has to move to remove them. Never in anger, but with tears and love. It's a serious matter. when that occurs, but it doesn't have to be final, and that's a good word here. When that occurs, it does not have to be final. The putting out is not the final answer, because here he comes to a better priest. He comes to Christ himself, who's able to cleanse. Christ is the priest who can diagnose, yes, but he's also a priest who can cleanse. There's no doubt that this man did all that he could to be healed. Wouldn't you? You would do everything that you could. You'd take every remedy. You'd take every step that you could before you'd go any further. But he was powerless. And now he's standing outside the camp. He's no longer part of the community. But he comes now to a priest who can cleanse. Unlike the Levitical priest, Jesus diagnoses and cleanses. And he can set free. Hebrews 7 tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So it is with you and I. Recognition of sin, confessing sin, is the beginning. But it can't stop there. It must lead to confession and repentance before the one who can cleanse us of our sins. And that's what this man does. He comes to Christ, wavering as his faith is. His faith here is a wavering faith. It is not a strong faith. But this, because this man knew, look at the text. It says that he knew that Jesus could heal. But he doesn't know if Jesus willed to. He knew Christ's power, but he doesn't yet know Christ's heart. Do you? Do you know Christ's heart? Remember Luke's purpose in writing? I want to continually remind us of why Luke wrote. He wrote to Theophilus. He wrote to Theophilus that you might know with certainty the things which you've heard. And here this morning, the title of this sermon is, Without a Doubt, What You May Will. And I know that sounds like a weird title, but it's because it actually begins a little mini-series within the series of Luke. Right here, there's going to be a string of evidences of what God wills, things that you must know beyond a shadow of a doubt. What is the one that he wants us to know today? He wants us to know today, without a doubt, God's will to restore you to himself and to his people. Another translation that I read that I really like is the leper comes to Jesus and he says, if you want to, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, having compassion, he says, I want to be clean. You see the heart of God here? Luke writes that you might know. Christ's heart is not reluctant. Luke wants you to know that he's not reluctant. His answer is, I will be clean. So when shame whispers that you're gone too far, his word to you is, yes, I will. I want to come home. When suffering tempts you to believe that you've been abandoned, his words, I will, answers that fear. The leper's faith was weak. He didn't yet know Christ's heart. He knew Christ's power, but he didn't know Christ's heart. But you, brother and sister, friend, you're blessed to hear his heart this morning. You can know, and let that word strengthen your heart. Let it strengthen your faith that you might know. And this is why then we must live in community with one another, because Christ comes to open the way that we might live in communion and that we might build one another up in our faith. I want to share a grace principle here with you, that he's not restored because of his boldness, or even because of the strength of his faith. We see his faith is kind of weak. But it's because of Christ's heart. I will. And so it is for us. It's not how well we confess. It's not, you know, have I confessed every little sin that I can think of? It's not those matters, but it's the grace of the one who saves us and cleanses us. But know this, that when we come to Jesus, we don't come to him in a vacuum. What do I mean? Well, It's not simply for ourselves and by ourselves. When we come to Jesus, it's not in a vacuum. His embrace of us becomes a pattern for our embrace of others. And that's what Luke shows us next in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him." This man hasn't been touched in years. I don't know how long it's been, but think of that. Just think about that. Physical touch. Has not been touched. Not a hug, not a hand on the shoulder, not even sitting close in proximity to one another. In fact, it'd be quite the opposite. They'd see you coming, they'd see him coming, and they'd run the other way. And he'd have to warn, and Leviticus 13 would tell us all of the precautions that they need to take. He was in no close proximity to anybody. But now in a moment, he goes from being an untouchable to being touched by the hand of God. Jesus touches him. Not afraid of the man's sickness. He's not afraid. Why not? I mean, after all, there's good legitimate reason to be concerned here. Leprosy was extremely contagious, and that's why it was to be put outside the camp. If you consider the entropy of the uncleanness, let me define that word entropy. And for those of you who are physics majors among us, forgive my simplicity, but it's a good working definition. Entropy, for the moment, we'll just keep it very simple, is this. It's the direction in which things flow. The order from where things move from to where they move to. Okay? There's more to it, but for our sake, entropy. It's the movement, the direction of travel. You know, in the sciences, we're taught, it doesn't matter the discipline, that things always move from the greater to the lesser, from the higher to the lower. And that's true whether it's pressure, temperature, whether it's electrical pressure, water pressure, air pressure. You know, if you're in an enclosed room and it's warm and you open the door and there's cold outside, what direction does it travel? The hot goes out because there's a temperature buildup and it goes out to the outside. Now, yes, cold air does move in, but that's because now there's a pressure drop and so pressure comes in. But not a science class, but just understand this, that in all, it is a universal principle, so far as I understand, that things always move from the more to the less, not the less to the more. And so, you know, understand the entropy of the illness here. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 13 and in Haggai 2, if you want to look it up, Haggai 2:13, it tells us the entropy, which way the entropy runs. It goes from, Haggai actually says, if you take something that's clean, say take a vessel from the temple, and you take that vessel which is clean and you bring it out and you touch things that are unclean, does it make the unclean thing clean? And Haggai answers that very clearly for us so that we don't have to guess. The entropy runs the other way. That thing which was clean becomes unclean. Why? Well, because the vessels of the temple, those vessels, those holy things, they were cleansed, yes. They were made clean, but think about it like this. They were brought to like a net zero or a net neutral. They didn't have in themselves this righteousness, this holiness about them that you could then go around and carry about and touch people and make them holy. There wasn't anything like a static buildup on them that then could be discharged into other people. That's not the way that it worked. They were just made clean. They were made net neutral, so to speak. So what's happening now? Christ comes on the scene. And we see an entropy reversal. Instead of him being afraid of becoming ill, his touch cleanses, his touch heals. What's happened? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Christ is not net neutral. He is positive. He is full of glory and strength and honor. And his touch, things flow out of him. They don't flow into him. It's from the greater to the lesser. And so He's not afraid of that touch. He's not neutral. He's the greater. Things flow out from him. Maybe that's where you struggle, to welcome someone into your circles. But his touch trains us to welcome others. Perhaps you say, well, that's all well and good for Jesus. He's God after all. But I can't engage like that. Well, that's where we actually need to trust his power in us. How? John 17, think about what Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for you in John 17. He prayed that God wouldn't take them out of the world, but that would leave them in the world. Because he was not afraid that they would be defiled. In fact, he says, I want you to be the salt and the light of the earth. See the entropy reversal going on? Not just Christ, but in you. Because greater is he that is in you. What's happened that would lead it so that you, brother, sister, can actually live in a world and not have that entropy go the other way? The Holy Spirit given to you, giving you the power to live in a world where you might be the salt and the light and engage and embrace and touch other people's lives as well. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. We don't need to fear engaging those who God is calling to himself. When you fear speaking to coworkers or neighbors or even your enemies, remember that his holiness flows outward. And you don't need to shrink back. I have a question I want you to think about. It's not just a rhetorical, it is silent, but it's more than rhetorical. I want you to think about it. What kind of sinner do you fear? What kind of sinner do you fear? I don't want to be near that person. I don't want to be at that. That's too far. What if he stretches forth his hand to touch by using you as his hand? His compassion continues outward through his people. What do I mean? You're his body. You're his hands and his feet. And what if Jesus, desiring to reach out and embrace and touch somebody, uses you as his hand? He draws near. As the broken draw near, he restores them to his grace. Dear church, if Christ says to a sinner, I will be clean, then we as his body must say, we will. We receive you. What does that look like? Well, maybe when someone trusts you and bares their heart to you seeking help for a sin that they're struggling with, we need to be ready to not run away, but walk with them. James tells us to confess our faults to one another, a discipline I fear in the modern church is not well adhered to. But if we're called to confess our faults to one another, you know what that also means? It means that we're called also to listen, to fight for one another. We don't stand back with folded arms in judgment. We open our arms. We pray for one another. We walk with one another. We exhort one another. Remind them of Christ's grace in their life and call them towards freedom from that sin. That's what it means to be living in a restored covenant community where we live and walk together. We're forgiven not in isolation, called to a community. His grace is shared, and we embrace those who he's embraced. You know, when you doubt that you belong to the church because of your past, Christ touches you. Christ's touch puts you back in that community. When you struggle to welcome others who seem unclean, his touch trains you to welcome them. When you fear engaging your neighbors or your co-workers or your enemies, his holiness flows outward. Engage. You don't need to shrink back. Because Christ touched you first, you can go and move towards others. Another grace principle I just want to make sure I explicitly say to you here, because I never want to sound like it's a go try harder sermon. There's a grace here. And that is the touch that restores doesn't flow from us touching him. It's him touching us. We don't need to hold ourselves clean. He keeps us clean by the power of his grace. We must live, though, as his restored community, coming to Jesus and embracing those who he embraces, and by walking in his covenant ways. Verse 14, it says, "And he charged him to tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." See, healed of his disease. I mean, imagine, you know, we just did it. We didn't even stop really to reflect on the miracle that just took place. Which just words on a page. This man just got healed of leprosy and is now being brought back into the camp. What would you do? I think we'd throw a party of some sort. We would do anything we could to now go, you know. But look, healed of his disease, he's not free to just go and do whatever, wherever. He's actually bound to go to the temple, and he's bound to go see that priest. It's in keeping with God's law, which Jesus cares deeply about, which is going to become very central here in the next couple of sections of Luke. It means living God's way. You know, because we're brought back into the covenant, with covenant promises come covenant responsibilities. That we can't just live any old way we please. He calls us into this life. Look, he says, go, show yourself to the priest. He's not sending him off into some private spirituality. He's sending him out into public covenant community. The Christian life, brother, sister, is not a solo project. Restoration always brings you back into fellowship. And if we try to live apart from the church, we're walking against the very grain of the gospel. When tempted to isolation, remember that restoration brings you into fellowship. The church is God's design for your walk. And so we're to walk in covenant ways, not alone. And also not in our own way. Go, show yourself to the priest, he says. You know, think about this. He's being restored. But how's he being restored? He's being restored. It meant that he was going to go be inspected and declared clean. He needs to be inspected and declared clean by those who are entrusted with his soul and the souls of others. Brothers and sisters, restoration always brings you under shepherding care. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priest was the one who would do that. Today, the elders Christ has appointed to guard and to guide and to feed the flock are the ones to be received as a member of a church, declares to the nations. It says when you join a church and the church inspects and recognizes and says, this is a believer, and they add your name to the rolls, what the church is confessing to the nations is this one is a representative of Christ. This one speaks on behalf of Christ. And so, the keys of the kingdom that Jesus speaks about later on in the Gospels, what is that all about? What is happening? You know, remember, if you're not familiar with the keys of the kingdom, he talks about whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What's that all about? It's this. It's the church. You know, the bringing into to the community, the being expelled from the community, the being admitted to the Lord's table, the being being withheld from the Lord's table. It's the keys of the kingdom. And this is what we see happening here, that he was excluded and he had to now go to be examined by the priest to be a member of God's community, is to be one who's been inspected and declared that confession that you behold, that confession that you hold to, is a genuine one. It matches up with the gospel. Now, excommunication, by the way, is the reversal of that. It's saying, while we did consider this one's confession to line up with one's life, we can no longer make that testimony to the nations. We must make it clear that we do not hold this one to be ours to be Christ's. To resist that shepherding is to resist Christ himself. Restoration brings you into fellowship. He commands him to go to the priest to be inspected under shepherds. We don't stand aloof as Christians. But also consider this. It's for a mutual good. Look what else he says to him. At the very end of verse 14. For a proof to them. His obedience wasn't private. It was a testimony to the priest that God had acted. You realize that? That this is actually his going to the priest to be examined is actually God speaking to the priest that God's doing something here. And he's building up their faith and he's coming. And some of the priests will eventually turn to embrace Christ. You know, your faith, by the way, brothers and sisters, isn't just about you. When you walk in obedience, when you attend, when you gather together, your presence testifies something. You know what it testifies? That God restores sinners. Your presence testifies of that. My presence testifies that God restores sinners. Perhaps you think, I don't really get that much from going to this particular little small group thing or whatever. But realize that's only half the equation. Yeah, you getting something's always nice. But do you realize that you, your presence, strengthens others for proof to them? Again, another grace principle I don't want you to mistake. Covenant responsibilities are not a ladder that we climb up in order to maintain, you know, this relationship with God. Christ obeyed perfectly on your behalf for that. But it is the fruit of a restoring grace. Living in covenant community so that we now walk as his restored people. When we live this way, what happens? You know, he tells them, go to the priest, go be examined, go be inspected, go be restored. And what happens when we live this way, when we live in that community? Well, we see it in the close of the text, in verse 15 and 16. Now, verse 15, but now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Christ didn't recoil from the leper. He didn't revel either in the crowd's acclaims. Instead, he withdraws to pray. Why? Because his mission was never about fame. His mission was to call a people into covenant community with himself. And that's what we see here in this leper being restored, being brought back to the people of God. I introduced you to Mary Malone. You probably didn't recognize the name Mary Malone, but if your history taught you well, if I'd have introduced you to Typhoid Mary, that might have rung a bell. Because that's the name that she's remembered by. She's not remembered as Mary Malone. She died with that stigma. The world only knows her for her uncleanness. That's not the gospel. We're no longer identified by our sin. We're not defined by our past. Whatever past you have, in Christ you're made new. You're a new creature. And when we live like that, bound together as a community, not isolated, but living together and encouraging and exhorting one another, so much the more as we see his day approaching, the world can't ignore it. That's what verse 15 and 16 reveals. He goes to the temple, as Jesus said, but there was no holding it back. The world began to notice what was happening. The early church was accused of turning the world upside down in Acts 17. Why? Because they were living as a restored community. They were living this way. They were living communally, shaped by Christ's touch and his word. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters, that the gospel doesn't stop with one life healed. It ripples out into families, into churches, and into cities. So here's the charge. because Christ has willingly stepped into our exile to cleanse us and to restore us by His grace. Don't stand at a distance wondering if He wants you. He says, I want to be clean. Believe His word and receive His embrace. And then walk as His people. And then watch to see how God will use you, how God will use me, how God will use us, the covenant community, to turn the world upside down through His grace. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, like the leper, we want to just fall at Your feet and worship You. Help us to see that our sin is so much worse than leprosy or typhoid. And yet, Lord, You did not recoil, but You entered into exile, into our exile, unafraid to associate Yourself with us. Glory, hallelujah. Lord God, be glorified in us as You work out through us this gospel. If there's one here today who has never come to You with that healing touch, would You help them by faith to do so, to explore that more, to know what it means to rest in Christ alone? And Lord, for those who have been touched, help them not to isolate themselves. Help us, Lord, not to follow our fleshly inclinations to care only about ourselves, but to dwell in community and in unity with one another. Be glorified. And Lord, build up these, Your dear ones, in their most holy faith, I pray. In Christ's name.